All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he that wavereth, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be worthy, thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's a solemn portion of Scripture, one of the most solemn in all of Scripture. I pray that you'd help us to do justice to it, not to twist it, but to make clear sense of it, and then to be doers of what it says. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about the subject at hand here, which is apostasy. I want to talk about it because it's a very prevalent thing on several levels. I think it's important to, and that's what these warnings are about. There's five warnings in Hebrews, and this is by far the most solemn warning in the book. It's very similar to Hebrews chapter 6, which we already talked about, and we discussed at length. But there are two ingredients that are necessary for apostasy to even take place. One is a full knowledge of God, a good full knowledge of God. And a second is the willful rejection of that knowledge, to come to that knowledge, to fully assess it, and then to turn your back on it. That's really what an apostate is. And apostates almost always come from the church, from within the body of Christ. Now, there are two kinds of apostates. In my opinion, there's saved apostates and there's unsaved apostates. And Mark, for example, in the New Testament is an example of apostate that was saved, and at one time was unprofitable to the Apostle Paul because he did depart from the faith momentarily, but he came back, and that's very unusual. One of the things that's interesting about apostates is they very, very seldom ever come back. Because when you think about it, when you fully assessed the knowledge of Christianity, you've looked at it, you've deciphered it, you've really examined it thoroughly, and then you turn away from that, you just don't come back, and very few have. Then, of course, there's the unsaved. This is the more normal, the ones you find the most cases of, and that's the people who are really not saved. Judas, of course, was a huge apostate. He's probably the most well-known apostate that we know of. I've told this story before, but it's one of the things of it stands out in my mind. I'll never forget as long as I live. When I was a teenager, just before I was a teenager, I used to go to Dishman Baptist Church down on Argonne. It's still there. The old church is gone, but my uncle and aunt actually go there now. But I was raised a good portion of my young life in that church. One of the things I remember about that church was they had a fiery, vivacious song leader. I mean, he was one of those guys that could get up there and he could make anybody sing pretty, or sing, I guess I should say. I don't know if they had to sing pretty always, but he'd get you to sing because he just had one of those personalities, charismatic type persons, and he'd just get up there and just, man, you could just, at that place, you could just blow the roof off of it. He was leading the singing. He was just that kind of a guy. He was just real alive, real energetic, really friendly, and just a guy that you just, one of those kind of people you never forget. Well, time went on, we moved and we went to another church in Trentwood. Actually, went to Trentwood Baptist out here for a while. That's where I grew up when I went to West Valley High School. And so we got away from Dishman Baptist. Well, then after years later, I finally enrolled in Wentworth College, similar to your SPU experience. And I was standing in line, getting ready to enroll in this class. I remember this so distinctly. There I was standing in line, and I heard this guy talking ahead of me, and he was talking about this guy that Jesus Christ had this messianic complex, and he was going on and on about what a lie Christ was and everything, and he's going to Wentworth College. You know, it's a good place to go if you believe that, I guess. And then he turned around, and I looked at his face. It was the song leader from Dishman Baptist Church. I thought, what in the world? Am I seeing things here? You know, what's going on? This guy couldn't be saying this. But he was ranting and raving. I mean, he wasn't just, you know, talking quietly. I mean, everybody in the whole hall could hear him. And I was really taken back. And I'll never forget the shock on my face when I saw his face. And so anyway, it's a good example of what happened. He was totally enmeshed in Christianity. He turned away from it in a big way, big way. That's an apostate. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Good verse on that. Sometimes people leave the church. And sometimes they leave not because they have a problem with people in the church. They leave because they reject Christianity. And that's what apostasy is. Now, let's contrast apostasy with backsliding for just a minute. What's the difference between backsliding and apostasy? Backsliding is usually more of a temporary problem. Remember we talked about the stream and how all you have to do to backslide is just relax. Just relax and let the stream carry you down. That's all you got to do to backslide. Sometimes Christians do that quite often. You know, just get tired of wrestling and going full gun. So we just relax a little bit. And when you start relaxing, you start backsliding. Because the Christian life is a warfare. And believe me, the enemy has no mercy. If you stop for a minute, if you turn your back for a minute, you're going to be shot at. And so that's backsliding. But apostasy is a totally different thing. It's a willful turning away from that which is right, the things of God, and turning into darkness. As I said earlier, apostates very rarely ever repent and come back to the truth. How many of you know people that are in this category? Raise your hand. I want to see your hand. Okay. How many of you know people in this category who have come back? You know one? Three that have, you think they've done, they've gone all this way? They've turned away from the truth and come back?
Went through church discipline, the whole thing. They rejected, they walked away, and a couple years later they repented and came back.
Okay. That's very unusual. That doesn't happen very often. Doesn't happen very often. I don't know of anybody, my acquaintance, but... So what is apostasy? Well, we've touched upon some of the things already. It's somebody who has full knowledge. Verse 26 says, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." Now, I don't always like to get into Greek here, but there's several words for knowledge in the Greek, and one of them is gnosis and one of them is epignosis. Epignosis is simply a Greek word putting a little prefix on the word gnosis, and that means full knowledge. This is somebody who has full knowledge, not just somebody who's slightly familiar with Christianity, but somebody who has full knowledge. And the word willful there. For if we sin willfully after we see the knowledge of the truth. You know, it's amazing when you go, when you do word studies on things and you go into the word, sometimes you go look up a word, and a lot of times in Greek as well as English, it has sometimes have 15, 20 meanings. You know how many meanings this word has? One. Only way you can translate it. It only has one meaning, and that means just what it says. Willfully rejection. So it's a willful turning away from the truth. Now, in verse 29, notice at the end of the verse it says, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Somebody who apostatizes insults God in a very dramatic way because they understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They understand that God paid a great price to free them from the shackles and penalty of sin, and they've turned away from that. So they have insulted the Spirit of God, and they have also trampled on the Son of God. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. And that's not the verse I wanted. I wanted verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. So somebody who apostatizes tramples underfoot the Son of God. Now, you know, it's one thing to insult an ordinary person. It's another level to insult, say, a political figure of high repute. It's another thing to insult a good president, say George Bush or something, that in some area in which he's actually done a good job. And it's another thing to insult God himself. And that's what we're talking about here. And it's insulting God after he has, in his grace and mercy. Notice it says, done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We live in a time of grace. And these kind of people throw water in the face of God, in God's face, because of and despise and insult the grace that he's offering to ungodly sinners. And so it's a especially heinous crime to do this. Now, what causes apostasy? Well, in verse 23, one of the things that causes it is wavering, being double-minded. You know anybody like that? Everybody like that? James 1:5 says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Those are very familiar scriptures to you. And it describes a double-minded man. It describes somebody who is wavering. And somebody who wavers is a good candidate for apostasy. Jesus put it this way, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon. So these are all things that usually precede apostasy. 1 John 2 says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's another reason why some people apostatize, because they become infatuated with the world. And then in verse 25, here's another reason. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Evidently, there were some who were in the process of apostatizing even then. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the first things that happen when people apostatize or turn away from the faith is they begin to slack off in their church attendance. Now, what is church attendance? I mean, what are we doing here today? We have a relationship here. We are a family. Are we not? We are a close-knit family. You folks are closer to me than my biological family. You are my family. Like, remember when Jesus, they said, you know, Jesus, your mother and dad are out there trying to, or not your dad, your mother and your brother are out there trying to see you. And he says, all these people around me, they're my mother, my brother. So we are family. And what happens when somebody leaves a family? Well, they get in trouble. The prodigal son left. He got in big time trouble. With a church family, there's accountability. There is provoking to good works, as we got right here in our verse. One of the reasons, some of the most powerful sermons that are preached in church are not from this pulpit. They're from the pew. The things that you do and say, with mostly the things you do in your life. Some of you here have preached some powerful sermons. They may have been only 5 minutes long, 2 minutes long, 3 minutes long. Because of the way you're conducting your life, the things that you're doing, you're preaching. That's what it means. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. So one of the things we do in the family is we exhort each other. We keep each other straight. We keep each other accountable. Some of you have been approached by people in this church about something in your life. Some of you have been approached by me. Some of you have been approached by somebody else. And in love to try to help us be everything that we need to be. That's the accountability we have in a family relationship. And that's the accountability that an apostate does not want to have. Does not want that kind of value. In fact, that's one reason why sometimes they leave good churches and go to other churches, because they know in those churches no accountability. They can just sit in the pew and be a number. Nobody's ever going to say anything to them except, how are you doing today? Good to see you. How's everything? Good. Fine. See you next week. Now, there are several examples in the Bible. I'm going to pass by two or three of them, and I'm going to stop and camp on one in particular. I'll spend a lot of time on him. In fact, I'm just going to mention the other ones in passing. Amaziah was a king in Israel. He apostatized in a bad way. Judas Iscariot, we've already mentioned him. He was probably the supreme apostate. But there's another one mentioned in Scripture that gives a lot of detail into his life. You know, one of the things that you make a big mistake if you don't study the Old Testament carefully. One of the things you'll learn about the Old Testament, there's a lot more detail in the Old Testament and some things than there is in the New Testament. And a lot of the things that are covered in the New Testament are covered in detail in the Old Testament. See, how can that be? I thought it was all, you know, that was old, this is new. Yeah, it's true, but it's all the Word of God. And there are things in the Old Testament in great detail that we need to know about. And one of those things is the life of Saul. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel, if you would, about 13. This is one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. It's about a man who, he was a principal man on the outside. He was good looking. He was tall. He was handsome. He stood above all the Israelites. He came from very humble beginnings, from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the early part of his life, he was a very humble man. In fact, just after he was inaugurated king, they had a great victory, and some people had spoken against him prior to the victory. And after the great victory, some of the people are saying, well, what about those people who spoke against you? Let's do away with them. Saul said, no, God's brought a great victory here today, and we're not going to do anything like that. And so he started off really good, but he ended in tragedy. And most of his life is a tragic story of an apostate. The tragic existence of an apostate. And you can learn a lot about apostasy from studying this man's life. He had a son, and his name was Jonathan. Jonathan was just the opposite. Jonathan was a man of God. He was a man that trusted God explicitly. He was not a man of convenience. He was not a man of the people. He was a man of God. That's one of the reasons why David and Jonathan fell in love with each other, because they had such a lot of things in common. And just to give you a little taste for what Jonathan and Saul, in the early part of his life, in chapter 13 it says, the first verse, after just 1 year in his reign, and then after 2 years in his reign, he had a battle with the Philistines. It says in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul took Gilgal. So after this great victory, which Jonathan wrought, Saul wanted to take credit for it. He wanted to take credit for it. And he did. He took credit for what really his son accomplished. And then they had another battle. And the Hebrews, the Philistines were gathered in great numbers. They had 30,000 chariots in verse 5. They had 6,000 horsemen. Keep in mind that Israel at this time did not even have such a thing as a spear. They had no hardware because the Philistines had taken all their hardware away and all their means of making it. And the only ones that had hardware were Jonathan and Saul. And so they were surrounded by 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And they were just intimidated, and they went to the caves. They hid in the caves and the brush and wherever they could find. And Saul was between a rock and a hard place, and he had an appointment with Samuel to come and pray for the people and pray for this victory. And they had set aside 7 days that he would be there, and Saul counted 7 days, and Samuel hadn't showed up, so Saul decided to intrude himself into the priestly office and pray for and implore God to help them with this battle. Let's pick up the account here in verse 13:8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither the burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Isn't that something? He just barely finished offering the offering, and here comes Samuel through the door. Samuel said, verse 11, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, that thou point that thou comest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come upon me now at Gilgal, and I will not have made a supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Now, you see, you got to understand here, in the Old Testament times, you didn't just intrude into the priestly office. Samuel was the man of God. He was the prophet. He was the man of the hour. Saul was not in that category. He knew better than to do this, but he forced himself, and he intruded into this office. And so Samuel says in verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon thee forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now Saul reigned for 40 years. This is only his second year. But Samuel tells him here at the outset, "You're not God's man. You're not God's choice. You have relinquished that through your disobedience and intrusion into the priestly office." That gives you a little glimpse of his first test he failed. Now, if you turn over to chapter 15, well, first of all, in chapter 14, let's just notice some things about Daniel or Jonathan in contrast. They have all these Philistines all around. They're outnumbered. They're outmanned. They're out, technically, they're totally outmanned. And it says here in chapter 14, verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over and unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.'" There's so many similarities here between Jonathan and David. Notice the following that he had. His armor bearer says, whatever you're going to do, I'll follow. If that's what you think God wants us to do, let's do it. Jonathan had tremendous faith in God's ability to get the job done, in contrast to his father, which didn't have that kind of faith. He was always manipulating, trying to jerry-rig things with God so that he could kind of accomplish these things and bring them to pass, instead of following the due order and due process that God had prescribed. But just notice there that, then jump on down to verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, now he's talking to his armor bearer here, come up after me. Notice this, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Notice his faith. He was looking at God to accomplish what he could not do and what was actually a foolish. I mean, when you think about what the Philistines had versus what Israel had, there's no comparison. But through the eyes of faith, just as in David when he was approaching Goliath, through the eyes of faith, Jonathan could see that God was going to win this battle. He didn't know exactly how. And in his case, he didn't sling the stones and keel over a giant, anything like that. But he and his armor bearer killed, verse 14, 20 men by themselves, 20 men. And that started a landslide. And verse 15, it says, there was trembling in the host, in the field, and the garrison, and all the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Now, wouldn't it have been interesting to be there at this time and observe all this? You're dealing with the God of Israel here. This is the God who led millions of people through the Red Sea, delivered them out of one nation in one night. This is a miraculous God. And these Philistines are not stupid. They understand the history of Israel. And they understand something supernatural is going on here, and they begin to tremble and be afraid. The earth starts to quake, and they panic. And they turn against themselves, and there's a huge slaughter. Well, in the meantime, Saul, in his great ambition, he wanted to kill them all. And so he made this foolish proclamation. He says, now listen, he says, I don't want anybody eating a bite until the end of the day, until we subdued all these Philistines. Not a bite. And Jonathan was not there when he made that command. And Jonathan ran under some honey and put a little bit in his mouth. And he was refreshed and enlightened and went on and so forth. And later on, Saul found out that he had done this and that he wanted to allow his son to die. Look at chapter 14. He's trying to figure out what happened, who sinned in the camp. It says, verse 42, and Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. He resigned himself to die. His father was a king. He said, he'd given the law. And Saul answered, God did so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. So Saul here says, he's going to kill his own son, who is the one who's wrought the victory. Just for his own ends, for the sake of his oath that he gave, he's going to kill his own son. Verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, it's not going to happen. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day, something Saul never was able to do. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Now think about that. That's the kind of man Saul was becoming. He was apostatizing. He was moving away from God, step by step, little by little. He was compromising. He was concerned about his stature in front of the people. And willing to kill his own son, his godly son he should have been proud of. He should have been exalted and exalted him before the people. Instead, he wanted to exalt himself. And because of his own foolish oath, he wanted to kill his own son. All right, that's the first test. He failed miserably in several ways, there in several levels. Now chapter 15, Saul has another assignment. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. He's going to give him another chance. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came out from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Here's one of those scriptures where people look at the Old Testament and say, yeah, look at there. Look how wicked the old people in the Old Testament were. This, look how God was. This couldn't be the Word of God. God would never do things like this. Turn, hold your finger there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 17. Deuteronomy 25:17. Now remember, as you read this, that the entire world was aware of what God had done through Israel. Delivered them out of Egypt in a miraculous high hand. Killed the Egyptians, drowned them in the sea. And here's Amalek. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. People who fear not God get God's attention. And God doesn't forget. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies about thee, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance possess in it, that thou shalt blot out of the remembrance of Amalek forth from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Now when God says something, he doesn't forget it. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but it will be someday. And so God's given, of all people, God gives Saul the assignment of carrying out this justice that he, to answer for the injustice of Amalek many, many years earlier. So he tells him here, so I want you to slaughter, going back to Samuel again, 15, I want you to slaughter both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, ass, sheep, camel, I don't want anything left. By the way, that was also a pretty stern message to the nation of Israel, too, wasn't it? They saw what God thought about wicked nations. God doesn't deal lightly in judgment. We live in the age of grace. I think because we live in the age of grace, and everybody that's in this age lives in the age of grace, you know, we just don't realize who we're dealing with sometimes. Especially the ungodly don't realize. They will find out someday, just as the Amaleks did here. But we live in an age of grace. But God does judge and has to judge sin. Verse 6, and Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart and get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Showed some kindness to the Kenites. And verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. So he got rid of all the bad stock and everything, but he kept the best. And worst of all, he spared the king's life. I don't know why he did that. I've thought about this a little bit. Maybe he thought there would be some monetary advantage or something of saving this man's life. Maybe he had some gold stashed away somewhere in his kingdom or something. I don't know exactly what the reasons were, but for some reason he spared this man. As you'll find out a little later, he was a very wicked man. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all the night. One of the things that happens when people apostatize is It grieves other people. Some of you sitting here in this room right now are grieving over people that have apostatized. And every day of your life, you grieve over those people. Because they came to the truth. They turned away from it. You love them. You hate to see them going the direction they're going, but they're going that direction. It grieves you. Samuel cried unto the Lord all night. And verse 9:12, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, he didn't mean mid-morning or late morning, he met him early morning. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What a bold-faced lie. Looks right at the prophet and says, I've done what God asked me to do. Say, how could anybody make that kind of a statement? When you get on the slippery road of disobedience or half-hearted obedience or partial obedience, this is how you see things. Everything you justify, everything you do, even though it's not completely the way God would have it to be. And Samuel says, You have you? They have, he says, What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the flowing of the oxen? Where do these sheep and oxen come from? And Saul said, They, so first of all, he starts blame shifting. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. That was vile, and we just get away with those. We say the best because we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said, Go ahead. What does he say? Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made to hear to be the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What a weird way of saying things. I mean, he's contradicting himself in his own words, and yet he's claiming he's still obeying the Lord. You know, you just have to stop here for a minute and make an analogy to today. There are churches, there are Christians all around us who say these very same things in the most loud and vociferous way. They're claiming that they're obeying the Lord in one hand, while directly disobeying the obvious verses of Scripture, on the other hand. Just as an example, there's a church down here, all of you go by. You go by it every day when you come to church here, Ken. It's called, what's it say in the front of that church? Have you ever noticed?
I've seen it, but I don't recall it.
It says, Pastors, blah, 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 and blah, 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 whatever their last name, Sharkey, I think it's Sharkey or something like that. But it's got the woman and the man up there as pastors, right on the front of the church. What does it say in the Scripture? It says a woman can't be a pastor. It's not a role. But they advertise it. If you ask them if they're obedient, sure, we're obedient. How do you justify that? Well, we're obedient. What does Saul say? He says, we've obeyed the word of the Lord. Verse 22, And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You know what God wants? He just wants obedience. How hard is that to understand? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. That hymn we sing? All He wants is obedience. He doesn't want us to concoct our own plan, our own means of accomplishing what He's done, what He's asked us to do. He's given us the orders, and He's given us how to perform the orders. He just wants obedience. That's all He wants. What do you want out of your kids when you're raising your kids? Was it complicated? Just obedience. The kid would come to you and say, "Well, but Dad, I got a better plan." He's 10 years old and his dad's 40. I got a better plan, Dad. Dad doesn't want to hear the better plan. He's a kid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. God the Father has the plan. All he wants is obedience. That's not hard. But you know what? You know what? It takes faith to be obedient. That's the catch. Saul didn't have the faith. He had all these big plans. He wanted the praise. He had his own plan. He wanted to do it his way. That song, you know, I Did It My Way. What a blasphemous song that is. Did it my way. Saul did it his way. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God says your way is rebellion. It's not another way. It's rebellion. Why are we fundamentalists? Because we just happen to believe that the Word of God is the best plan. That's it. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being a king. Now, this is the second time he's told him he's been rejected. Remember now, he reigned for 40 years. God's very long-suffering. But he was rejected from the very outset. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people. Here he is blame shifting again. I feared the people. It's their fault. They put a lot of pressure on me and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Hold your finger there. Jump on down to verse 30. Notice how that ends. That I may worship the Lord thy God. When everything else fails, let's worship the Lord. That'll cover all this stuff. Let's just worship the Lord. Do we see that today? See it on a massive scale. People are directly defying the clear commands of Scripture and then get up and praise the Lord as if that's going to cover all the disobedience. It doesn't work that way. And Samuel, verse 26, said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. You want to be rejected by God? Then just reject his word. Nothing can justify disobeying or violating Scripture. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. That was David, of course. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God does not change his mind. He does not change his plans. He doesn't have a better plan down the road than he's got now. His plan is the best plan. And he never changes it. Never has had to change it. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't work at different times and different dispensations. We live in an age of grace. We'll talk about this just a little bit later. We live in a time of grace. And the Old Testament was a time of law. And it was different. But it's the same God. Verse 30, Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people. Still looking out for number one, isn't he? And turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now this is the good part. Verse 32, Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. This is what every unrepentant sinner thinks. Surely the wrath of God is past. Well, I've sinned once in a while, and I'm not as bad as this guy down the road, and God hasn't hit me over the head yet. So, I'll take my chances, and I think I'm going to turn all right. I think everything will be all right. Then Samuel said in verse 33, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He hewed him in pieces right there in front of everybody. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? It almost looks like the Muslim there with the sword and cutting their heads off. Now, he didn't just cut his head off. It says he hewed him in pieces. This was God's justice to a very, very wicked king. Would to God we had more justice today. We will have someday. Now look at the last two verses. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. For 40 years, almost 38 years, Samuel never again visited Saul. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. You know, Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the rest of the nations. They wanted somebody to be out there in the front leading them in the war. And so God gave him a king. This didn't take God by surprise. He gave him a bad king before he gave him a good king. But notice that Samuel never visited him again for the entire rest of his life. Why? Because he was an apostate. God's people have no fellowship with apostates. The characteristic thing today that defines more than anything else a fundamentalist is somebody who will not accommodate error and sin. And for that, you're castigated, maligned, called a bigot, whatever you want to call it. You're called every name in the book because you won't tolerate what God won't tolerate. But Samuel didn't. For 38 years, he never saw this man again. And then when you study this man's life, Saul's life, it's an incredible story. It's an incredible story because you have David and Jonathan fixed against Saul. You study them both out there. And for 38 years, for a long time, not fully 38 years, but for many years, Saul tried to kill David. It's an amazing story. That's why you got to read the Old Testament, study the Old Testament. Amazing story. At least two times God delivered Saul right into David's hands. I mean, he was right there next to Saul when he was sleeping. He could have just taken a spear and shoved it right through his head. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't lay a hand on God's anointed. Saul tried to kill David once, at least once, and he tried to kill his own son once with a javelin. Missed him both times. Tried to kill his own son. Tried to kill David. Because he was jealous. Because of the notoriety of David, and David was a man that trusted in God. And last of all, Saul died a very ignoble death. He committed suicide. But he didn't do a very good job of it. He didn't die right away. And so an Amalekite, the very people that he was supposed to destroy, ended up killing him at the very end. After he shoved a sword through his own, fell on his own sword, it didn't completely kill him. The Amalekite came up, found him, killed him, finished him off, and brought the crown to David. And then David killed the Amalekite because he laid a hand on God's anointed. It's a terrible story. It's a sad story. But it's a true story. And it illustrates how God feels about people that depart from the faith and apostatize. I've run out of time here, but I just want to throw a couple thoughts at you to think about in the future. Seven churches in Revelation. Only two of them didn't apostatize. Seven churches. The thousand-year reign of Christ. Thousand-year reign of Christ. The most blissful, wonderful time on the face of the earth when God's going to set everything right. Everything is going to be beautiful. It's going to be unbelievable to live during. We're all going to be there. For 1,000 years, we're going to reign with Christ. At the end of 1,000 years, what happens? A huge multitude apostatize and follow Satan to their own destruction. So apostasy is all around us. It'll be with us until the very end. Let's just make sure we're not one of those apostates. I close by reading Again, Hebrews 10, verse 29 to 30. I'll start with verse 28. In fact, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. People say, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't live in the Old Testament time. I'm sure glad I live now. Read on. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Let me tell you something. For those people who live now during the age of grace and do what they did in the Old Testament there was swift punishment. Life for life, a hand for a hand, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In the New Testament, it's much more severe. Because people have actually lived beyond the time when Christ has come and died and rose from the dead and died for their sins. When they reject Christ now, the apostates now, hell is going to be a lot hotter for people now living this age than it was for the people living that age. Believe me, I'm a firm believer in degrees of punishment in hell. It's very clear in Scripture. And as I preached and as I prepared this message, I was thinking of people, my own acquaintance. And I'm sure you have some people of your acquaintance that have apostatized, that have turned their back on Christianity. I think we should go to those people and tell them, you know something? If you don't repent and come back to where you know you ought to be, hell is going to be absolutely intolerable for you. Much worse for you than for people who lived before you. Just tell them the truth. It says it right there in Hebrews. It's a grave and solemn warning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the light of the Word of God. And sometimes we look at it so flippantly and we're guilty of reading clear Scripture and then just kind of fudging a little bit and not thinking that it's that important to obey You strictly to the letter. But You made it clear here through Your Word that You think very lightly of those who devise their own plan, set their own agenda, and don't follow the simple trust and obey formula that You've given us in Your Word. Help us to do that. And Father, for those who may be slipping, who may be turning away from the truth, even as we speak, I pray that You'd help us to warn them, to rescue them. And for those who have already turned and walked maybe years on the wrong road, help us to have the courage and the faith to tell them exactly what's going to happen in love, but tell them how it's going to be. Because You've warned us. You don't want anybody to go to hell. So help us to do the same. Thank You for Your grace, for Your love, and for giving us the gospel. Thank You for godly mothers who have given us what we have, made us what we are, and sent in a great extent. Help us to be, to pass that baton on to the next generation, and to be faithful above all else, to be obedient to Your Word. All these things we pray and ask in Your powerful name. Amen.